And I'll pray for God to help us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed to yourself to us, not just in Jesus, but in the scripture, which are your words about him. Thank you that in the Bible we can find out how it is we can be your people, how it is we can be assured of a spot in heaven, and how it is we can live our lives for you. And so we pray that tonight you'd open our eyes and our hearts and our minds in order that we might be attentive. And we pray especially that your Spirit will take this word and apply it to the way we think and the way we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you watch Modern Family, you can be in no doubt that Phil Dunphy is the cool dad, the kind of dad that everybody would like to have. And as he sort of argues in this episode, he is indeed the cool dad. That's his thing, as he says. He says, I'm hip, I surf the net, I text. LOL, laugh out loud, OMG, oh my God, and on he goes to show that he knows what these, letters mean, even in the world of texting. But the thing that Phil doesn't mention, but that you can't help but conclude if you watch the show, is that Phil also suffers from FOMO. Fear of missing out. I mean, that's Phil to a T, isn't it? And FOMO is a sort of a new thing, isn't it? It's a modern thing. It's something that's come to us with the digital age, it seems. And people say that the reason so many people spend so much time on their devices is because they have this fear of missing out. And people speak of FOMO as if it's a bad thing. And maybe in some cases it is. But what we have in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is an indication that Christian FOMO is a good thing. And so what we want to do over the next, tonight and next week, is think about this idea of Christian FOMO and how it is that it can be a bad thing. So let's think firstly, what is Christian FOMO? What is it that Christians might be, indeed the Bible says ought to be, fearful of missing out on? Well, the passage before us tonight tells us that it is heaven itself. Have a look beyond where David read to us at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Or a similar verse, back in chapter 3, verse 6. And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Or still in chapter 3, but verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, all three of those verses are talking about a fear of missing out if we don't hold fast until the end. And what is it saying we might miss out on? It used the terms God's house, our share in Christ, God's rest. But they're just biblical terms for heaven itself and all the wonders and joys that go with being God's people living in his presence for eternity. Sins forgiven, eternal life, all of that. It's saying there is a risk that a Christian person can miss out on that and that we ought to be fearful of it. You see, when he speaks in verse 6 about we are his house, I mean, he doesn't necessarily mean the building, although it is true to say that God's people are the temple in the days of Jesus. Or it could mean house in the sense of we are his dynasty, you know, like we speak of the royal family as being the House of Windsor, the dynasty that is the House of Windsor and all the people who belong to it. And this is talking about God's people sharing the rule in his kingdom, which will be eternal. But however you understand the idea of God's house, I think you get the picture from verse 6 that God's house is something to which you want to belong. But that if you don't hold fast, you'll miss out. Similarly, verse 14 talked about our share in Christ. Now, we get a lot of things that come with our share in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 have spoken about how Christ is the one who makes God known to us. Christ is the one who has brought about the purification of our sins, the turning away of God's wrath against our sins. He's defeated death for us, taken away the power of the devil over us. And of course, our share in Christ is ultimately our share of heaven itself. But again, verse 14 is saying we'll lose it if we don't hold fast. And similarly, chapter 4, verse 1, something that we'll take up extensively next week when we look at that chapter, he speaks about rest. A big biblical word, short though it is, that means heaven. And what all of these verses are saying is that even a Christian person could ultimately miss out on these things. And so verse 1 is telling us that we ought to fear in order to make sure that we don't. You know, some people say Christians can't fall away and all of that sort of thing. But would the writer of Hebrews written this section about this if it was just some hypothetical possibility or an impossibility? Or indeed, when you read verse 6 or verse 14 or chapter 4, verse 1, do they read as though it's talking about something that can't actually happen? No, this stuff was written by people under the inspiration of God because it can happen. It did happen, it does happen. And his concern is to make sure it doesn't happen to us. You see, he is writing to Christians. 3 verse 1 begins, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling." These are people who are already part of the Christian community. At that moment in time, they are en route to heaven. But his concern is to warn them that they ought to have an appropriate fear of missing out. A Christian FOMO. And what's good about a Christian FOMO, the author is telling us, is that it causes us to be concerned to keep the faith. That's what these verses are talking about when they say we must hold fast or hold on. You know, chapter 3, verse 6, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, we wouldn't talk about holding fast or something. I suppose it's a bit old-fashioned like the Bible can be sometimes. But it's talking about hanging on to the confidence that we have that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will indeed be forgiven and end up in heaven for all eternity. It's talking about holding on to the hope that that is for us. Or similarly in verse 14, again it uses this same word, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, it's about keeping the faith. And what we must not do is give our faith away. But you see, if we are to hold fast, to hold on, if we are to keep the faith, it means that we need to have a faith that perseveres. A faith that sees us through some challenges and some difficulties. A faith that lasts us a lifetime. Because if it doesn't, we miss out. I mean, even Jesus talked about this sort of stuff. I don't know how familiar you are with the Gospels, but in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus tells one of the most famous parables, the parables of the sower. really should be the parable of the soils, I think, because it's about a guy who sows seed into different kinds of soil. And in the parable, as Jesus tells it, the seed stands for God's word. And the different kinds of soil are these. Some of the seed falls on rocky ground and the crows or whatever they are come and gobble it up before it has a chance to do anything. Some falls in the soil, takes root, begin to sprout, but the soil is only shallow. And when the sun comes out, it fries the plant and it dies because it has no root. The third kind of soil, the seed again germinates, begins to grow, but it's surrounded by weeds and in the end overcome by them. And the fourth soil, of course, is a soil that the fruit grows strong, bears much fruit. And Jesus says, the second soil, the shallow soil where the plant fries after a short time, well, that's Christian people who have no depth to their faith. Soon as tough time comes, persecutions or just difficulties of any kind proves too much for them and they give up. The other kind of soil, surrounded by weeds that choke them out. Some people, they make a start in the Christian life, but they become overwhelmed by concerns for the world. And in the end, they choke the Christian life out of these people. But what's interesting there, Jesus gives us four types of response to his word. Three of them, the word begins to grow and makes a beginning, but in two of them, it doesn't last. So you see, even Jesus, in his own teaching, says that there are people who will make a beginning as a Christian, but they may not go the distance. And if they don't, they will miss out. And the key to not missing out is to keep the faith. But I guess it begs the question for us, well, what is it to fail in the way this passage is imagining? What is it to lose my faith somehow? And here it's helpful for us to think about the people of Israel in the first passage that was read tonight. Because that passage is actually in the background of this whole section. If you look at verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion is it talking about? It's talking about the rebellion we heard about in Numbers chapter 14. Or down in verse 19, it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Who? Who was unable? The people that we heard about in Numbers chapter 14. So let's go to Numbers chapter 14 and have a bit of a think about these people and see if we can't understand more clearly from their failure what it is that we need to be careful to avoid doing. So Numbers chapter 14, if you were in a church Bible, it's on page 122. To begin back in chapter 13, God saved his people by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai and he said, now of all the people in the world, you guys are my special possession and I am going to give you your own special land to live in and it's going to be more fruitful than anything you could ever imagine. So fruitful that he described it as being flowing in milk and honey. And by the time we get to Numbers chapter 13, God's people are on the border of this promised land. And the next thing for them to do is, under the guidance and leadership of God, to go into the promised land, to conquer the people who are already living there, and to take it over. Because God said, it's theirs. And so as they sit there on the border of the promised land, Moses decides to send 12 spies out into the promised land to check it out. And for 40 days, these spies roam the promised land and they do check it out. And they discover that it is fruitful in ways that they could never imagine. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But it is a land inhabited by people. And those people are strong and well fortified. And so they come back and they report to the rest of the people of Israel, this is what we've seen. And one of the spies, Caleb, he says to the people, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it, because Caleb trusted in God. But 10 of the other spies, they were freaked out by the strength of these people. They decided that they weren't going to be able to conquer them if they went into the land. So as they gave the report about what the land was like to the rest of the people of Israel, they gave a bad report. And they exaggerated the strength of the people living in Canaan. And they said, we won't be able to conquer them. As they say in the very last couple of words of verse 33 in chapter 13, the last verse, we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Now, in response to this exaggerated bad report that the guys give, the rest of the people of Israel freak out too. And they decide, even though God has promised us that if we go into this land, we'll conquer it and it'll all be ours, we don't believe that. And so instead, chapter 14 begins by telling us that all the congregation raised a loud cry and people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You see, these people are saying, we don't trust God or his leaders to get us there. Let's choose somebody else to lead us. Because they're being unwilling to trust God, they then decide to reject God. But then Caleb, the faithful spy, and his other faithful mate, Joshua, they speak up and they say in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord and don't fear the people of the land. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But despite being challenged to believe in God like this, we're told in verse 10 that all the congregation then said to stone them, Caleb and Joshua. And the only thing that saved them was that the glory of the Lord appeared, and understandably everyone chickened out. And God says in verse 11, says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than them. You see, I'll wipe them out and I'll start again with you, Moses. But Moses prays that God will forgive them. He does. And he says, okay, only this generation I'll punish. They'll die in the wilderness. They won't make it to the promised land. But you and their descendants will. But what we're seeing there is the way their initial refusal to believe God, to trust in God, led then to a refusal to obey God. And so they completely turned against him. They refused to trust God, refused to obey God, and they completely turned against him. Now that's what's in the background of Hebrews chapter 3, when he's saying to people, you need to keep the faith, persevere, if you're going to make it all the way to heaven. So what that means is we must be people who don't do the same thing, who don't decide that we can't trust God, therefore we're not going to obey God, and therefore we turn our backs on God. And I tell you that because I want you to understand that this passage is not saying you will miss out on heaven if you have some doubts. It is not saying you will miss out on heaven if you as a Christian continue to commit sin. But it is saying you will miss out on heaven if you become so hard towards God and unwilling to trust Him that you just turn your back on Him. It'll be like you've had your chance, you decided against it, so that's it. You see, most Christians do have doubts, but we press on in our faith regardless. Maybe made uncomfortable to some extent about the doubt. We don't know the answer to that question. Maybe just slightly underassured because of the way the doubt niggles with us. And as Christians, of course, we do sin. But being a faithful Christian means recognizing that and asking God for forgiveness. That's why he promises us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves, but if we confess it, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. You see, God doesn't have this view of his people that they will be without sin. He knows we'll sin. So he urges us to confess him and to trust in him for our forgiveness. But what he won't tolerate is if we begin to become unable, unwilling to trust God when he calls us to live our lives a certain way, that we begin to say, no, I'm not going to live that way, to the point where we say no to God altogether. That's the kind of falling away that is in mind here for Hebrews chapter 3. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, phew, had me worried for a while, but now I'm that's not me, so I'm okay. But we mustn't think that that will never be me. Because, you know, the fact that this passage has been written, it's in the Bible for us to read, means that we must be ever fearful that perhaps that could become me. And as chapter 4 verse 1 says, let us fear, lest any of us be judged to fall short. And so if it's not you today, praise God. But let's make sure that it's not us tomorrow or next week or next year, never. Let's make sure that ours is a faith that lasts, that perseveres. Let's keep the faith. And to help us to do that, the rest of the passage gives us two particular keys, and I want to look at them quickly with you. Two keys to keeping the faith. The first one is to be inspired by the faithfulness of Jesus. Be inspired by the faithfulness of Jesus. That's what the first six verses are on about in chapter 3. They begin in verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, that is God. You know, it's saying consider Jesus, think about him, reflect on him. And what is it we're meant to consider in particular about him? It's the way that he was faithful to God who appointed him to those rules. Jesus is the apostle. This is the only place in the Bible he's called that. Often it means a technical, you know, title like the apostle Paul and that, all that. But the word literally just means the one who was sent. And here it's just talking about the fact that Jesus was the one God sent into the world to make him known and to die for us. It says also that he's the high priest, meaning that he is the one who made the sacrifice that saves us from our sin, his own death. And of course, in both of those rules, in being sent into the world, in dying for us, Jesus experienced a suffering that we can never imagine. He laid aside all the glory that he had in heaven and experienced life as we do. Well, not as we do, but as people did back then, 2,000 years ago. All the limitations of humanity. How hard must that have been for someone who is God? But not only that, he allowed himself to suffer. You know, the ridicule, the lies at his trial, the beating, the flogging, the whipping, to suffer and to die. And we know that for Jesus, there was something of a struggle to be faithful. Because the night before the acid was really on, the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God, knowing what was to come, and he said, God, if there's another way to do this. And God said to him, there's not. And Jesus said, well, if not my will, then yours. You see, he was faithful to the one who had appointed him. And the letter to the Hebrews is written to people who are finding it tough to live the Christian life, to remain Christian. Probably amidst the persecution that was on at the time, but who knows whatever other struggles they might have had. And the writer is saying to them and to us, because we face similar struggles, if not the same ones, be inspired by the faithfulness of Jesus. He didn't waltz through everything as the Son of God. He struggled through stuff as the Son of Man, but he remained faithful. 1 Peter tells us that he could do that because he was willing to trust God. Jesus knew he would die, but he also knew he would be raised. But nevertheless, in giving himself over to death, he was trusting that God would indeed raise him up. He was faithful, you see, to the God who appointed him. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us, be inspired by the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, I took the title for that second point, Keep the Faith, from the Bon Jovi song, Keep the Faith. Very hard to understand what they're on about when you read the lyrics for that song, but some stuff I was clever enough to understand. And John Bon Jovi laments, it's hard to hold on when there's no one to dream on. Keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith. And I want to say to John Bon Jovi, John, don't worry. There is someone to dream on. His name is Jesus. And he is the one who can inspire us to keep the faith because of the way he did. That's the first key. But the second one is this. Be warned by the unfaithfulness of Israel. Be warned by the unfaithfulness of Israel. And that in essence is what verses 7 to 11 are all about. You see, if you look at verse 7, it quotes to us from a psalm, Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And if anyone was in any doubt as to who Psalm 95 was talking about, this passage makes it plain down in verse 16. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Wasn't it those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, he's talking about the Numbers 14 generation. And this whole passage is warning us not to be unfaithful like they were. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the interesting thing is, this is Psalm 95, right? It's a psalm of David, I think. So it's written maybe 1000 BC. And it's David telling to the people of his day, don't do what the Numbers 14 guys did. But in this passage, God is actually directing it to you and me. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, is saying, not as it said, but as it is saying to us today now, today do not harden your hearts. You see, the warning of the people of Israel is good for all time. Do not do what they did. The Holy Spirit is telling us that. Because they shall not enter God's rest, and we don't want to fall into the same predicament. And it tells us two particular things that we can do to avoid that in verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we need to take care, and we need to exhort, encourage each other. In particular, what we've got to take care about, what we've got to guard against, is that the deceitfulness of sin can sort of harden us towards God and give us that unbelieving heart that leads us to that place where in the end we say, no, God, I'm just not interested altogether. And the danger here is the deceitfulness of sin. Because you see, sin is used against us by the devil. He's known in the Bible as the accuser, the liar. He's the one who deceives, and he uses sin to deceive us. And I think probably there are probably sort of three ways, at least, in which sin is deceitful. Firstly, as we enter into sin, we can somehow begin to think that God won't actually punish us for it. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan sort of got in Eve's ear to eat the forbidden fruit. She said, oh, you know, God said if we eat that, we'll get into trouble. And Satan said, yeah, but you're not going to die. And Eve must have believed that because she went ahead and ate the fruit. You know, you think of today, there are so many people who distort the Christian message. They say there's no way God is going to keep anyone out of heaven. God is love. Not going to judge anybody. If there's a loving God, we'll all get there. And you see so often in the big debates that are going on in the sort of Christianity versus the world at the moment and over the last 20 or 30 years, people just deciding for themselves that, you know, God is not offended by the way we live our lives. So the whole debate about gay marriage. The other day on the radio, I heard a minister of a church saying that the interviewer said to them, you know, is being opposed to gay marriage, is that what the gospel is about? And they said, no, the gospel is not about that. And Jesus is absolutely not about that. You see, there's a person who's convinced themselves that their gay lifestyle is not something God will judge when God, in fact, has said in his scriptures, in his word many times over, he will. So somehow sin deceives us by thinking God's not going to punish us for this sort of behavior. I mean, of course, if we trust in Jesus, he's not going to punish us. But there's this deception that I don't need Jesus because God's not going to punish me for this sort of behavior if I get into it. I think another deception about sin is that it somehow enables us to think that we can say God comes first, even though we're always putting him second. And, you know, I don't think that, you know, going to church makes you a Christian, but being regular at church is one of the ways that we give expression to the fact that God does come first to me, and so I put gathering with his people first as well. And yet it seems that it's so easy to say I put God first, and yet practically I put him second because I miss church for this, that, and the other thing all of the time. You know, parents will miss whole seasons of church because of kids' sport clashes with it. We'll often miss church because we think we've really got to go to somebody's 50th or 60th or 30th or 21st or 18th or whatever it might be, or just that great sundowner that someone's having on a Sunday. Clashes with church. We sort of deceive ourselves and say, oh, I'm going there as a missionary, do some evangelism. But really? Or we put work or our own tiredness ahead of these things, and we keep telling ourselves that I put God first, and yet anyone looking at the way we live our lives would say, seriously? It seems to me you actually put God second. And the third kind of deception about sin is that I think sometimes we tell ourselves that I can flirt with sin without falling into sin. Because sin feels good. And sometimes I think we allow ourselves to flirt with sin because it feels nice. But we tell ourselves, I can flirt with it, but I won't fall into it. But we're fooling ourselves. How many people have come unstuck because of sexual sin? That must have at some point in the early stages of that relationship had them thinking, I can flirt with this, but not go any further. I'd imagine it's the same with lots of stuff. I don't know, internet pornography. Submerging ourselves in an unhelpful culture, a drugs culture or a drinking culture. You see, with these things, the issue isn't that we might lapse into them once, get drunk once. We sin. God forgives us. But the issue, if these things become regular, they become so regular for us because it's more fun to give in than it is to resist the temptation. And over time we forget how to resist. And then over time we don't even try to resist. And then over time we're more generally not even trying with the rest of life to do it God's way. Until in the end, we just refuse to do it God's way. There is something about sin, I think, that makes us think we can flirt with sin without falling into sin. But the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be a fool. Don't allow yourselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, such that you end up with an unbelieving heart and fall away from the living God, because if you do, you will miss out on all that's on offer for the Christian. And so in the end, the writer to the Hebrews encourages us. He says to us, there is a Christian FOMO, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing if it drives you to work hard at keeping the faith And the two keys are to be inspired by the faithfulness of Jesus and to be warned by the unfaithfulness of Israel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, as challenging and stretching as it is, even unsettling, I guess. I do pray that you would help us to have a healthy fear of missing out on the kingdom of heaven. But I pray that that fear might have the right effect in us and drive us to work hard at keeping our faith. May it be that we do take inspiration from Jesus, we do heed the warning of the Old Testament Israel people. And Lord, not only may our concern be for ourselves, but may it be that we take it upon ourselves to exhort one another, not once we see one another in trouble, but even before then, in the hope that no trouble comes. And Lord, we pray this in order that we might be people who hold fast until the day of Jesus, and that in holding fast, we ourselves might be an inspiration to others to do the same. And we pray this to your greater glory. Amen.